Okay, today we're reading from John, first chapter, verses 1 to 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God.
Last week's talk was called When God Came to Earth. That was wrong. Sorry about that. It should have been called Before God Came to Earth. Because last week we were looking at the first four verses there in front of you, which are all about Jesus before he took human form. He was the creator, the eternal God. This week you'll be pleased to know that it is a correctly entitled talk, When God Came to Earth. And I wonder what you'd expect, what impact you'd expect the creator to have on the world if he were to literally walk the earth. And this is our question today. So when God came to earth, what impact did he have? You may be aware of the film Deep Impact, which was a 1998 Spielberg film. Probably not his best, but not bad. The publicity poster that they put out to start with had a dramatic picture of a comet hitting Earth. And on the poster was the big text in bold letters, "Heaven and Earth Collide." And in some ways, our verses today are about exactly that. They're about heaven and earth colliding. Have a look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." So God was coming into the world. Now, surely the Creator coming to earth should be as unmissable an event as something like a comet hitting Earth, heaven and earth colliding, or for example, the sun rising. But actually, we're told here up front that the ball has not quite bounced as we'd expect. In these verses, we have a summary, if you like, of Jesus' impact on humanity, both then and now. So if you want to know in a nutshell what the Bible tells us to expect about Jesus' impact on humanity, look no further than these verses, verses 5 to 13. But in fact, they contain two big surprises, which should reset and correct our expectations where they've gone wrong. So first there on your sheet, his impact on humanity is less than you might expect. The verse we'll be coming back to again and again for this is verse 10. Have a look down with me at verse 10. It says, "He," that is God, "was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." So the Creator himself, this is saying, the Creator himself came and stood right in the middle of his world, in plain view of everyone. And yet somehow, the world didn't even notice he was there. So imagine yourself for a moment, if you can, on the set of one of the Harry Potter films. All the actors are there. There's Daniel Radcliffe over there, Emma Watson powdering her nose over there, Rupert Grint staring wistfully at Emma Watson, David Yates, the director, somewhere around, and they're all getting on with it. And then J.K. Rowling walks in unannounced. There she is, stood right in the middle, in plain view of everyone in the middle of the set. But no one recognises her. In fact, the director decides she's a bit of a nuisance and says, and has her escorted out. Verse 10 is meant to be even more baffling than this, I think. I don't know if you noticed as we read through the reading, the repetition of the word light. John describes Jesus repeatedly as the light, and his coming to earth is like the lights being switched on. So verse 5, it's the light shines in the darkness. Verse 7, John came to testify concerning the light. The light was coming into the world, verse 9. So by the time you get to verse 9, you're thinking, this event is going to be as unmissable as a sunrise. The light's being switched on. Which really sets up the shock of verse 10, the last few words of that. Because though the spiritual lights have been switched on, no one recognized him. No one even noticed that the lights had been switched on. So there's actually something quite baffling about Christmas. Because although Christmas marks the coming of the Creator into the world, it also marks a lesser noted fact that when the Creator came, the world didn't even notice. I think it's worth just having a point of clarification here. So it's not that people didn't know his name. Of course, Jesus' name was well known back then when he walked the earth. And even now, his name is world famous, especially at Christmas. It's not that. Rather, it's that the world didn't recognize or realize that Jesus was the Creator. That's the point that's being made. And it does leave you asking lots of questions, one of which is why? Why, if Jesus was God coming to earth, why did no one notice? And John spends the rest of his gospel answering questions like that. But it's worth saying at this stage, he makes very, very clear indeed that it is not because of any inadequacy on God's part that the world did not notice. Even in these verses, we can see the lights were switched on. In other words, the evidence for Jesus being the Creator was and is absolutely compelling. But the world rather rejected for other reasons, which you'll get if you read on through John. For your notes, if you're taking them, go to chapter 3, verses 19 to 21 for a quick answer to that. But today, our focus is on how this should correct our expectations. Because verse 10 says we should expect the world in general to be completely uninterested in Jesus. And I think as believers, as Christians, it would be easy to be unnerved by this, and I think we are at times. The thing is, our culture is very, very loud indeed about the fact that it thinks that we've made progress on the question of who Jesus is. It likes to think, of course, that back then people used to believe in pipe dreams, and that of course they believed the gospel, of course they believed that Jesus was the Creator. But now, because we've got science, we've had the Enlightenment, we've progressed beyond that, and now we know better. You'll know that in the offices. But of course, the great thing about verse 10 is it blows that lie completely out of the water, because it says that it's always been the same. There's been no progress. Humanity's response to Jesus has not changed in any way over 2,000 years. So even when he walked the earth, Jews and Gentiles, the nations, combined to pin Jesus to a cross. The world failed to notice then, and it fails to notice now. And in some ways, Christmas is the best example of this, because I suppose at Christmas, the truth is about Jesus is staring people in the face in a way that the rest of the year, it's not so much. So I suppose a bit like when he was walking the earth, hundreds of thousands of people this year will hear the words of the Bible read. Even millions might watch the Nativity series on the BBC, which is quite good. If they repeat it, I don't know if they're going to. But our country as a whole will remain blind. I had a cursory glance on Google Images for Christmas cards. I think it was actually while I was researching for last week's talk, and I was actually looking for pictures of the baby Jesus on Christmas cards. And the thing was, I could barely find any. Go and have a look yourself, see if you could do better. But the first 200 Christmas card images that came up, only 7 made any reference to the Bible story at all, and less than that, the baby Jesus. There is no interest in Jesus at Christmas, and I think increasingly in our culture that's the case. But John is telling us verse 10 deliberately, because he knows that we tend to take our cue from other people, especially on the big questions of life. Think of the tribalism in politics, 3 major parties. He knows that we've got this herd mentality kind of hardwired into our system. And there does seem to be real security in believing what everyone else does. But whether you're a Christian or just looking into Christianity, in these verses, John is urging us never to look to the world for our cue about who Jesus is. Don't look to the people in your office. Don't look to your family. Don't look to the newspapers. Don't look to political leaders. If you're tempted to doubt the fact that Jesus is the Creator because no one else seems to think so, then you've missed the point completely. He is the Creator. The world did not notice. So don't be unnerved by worldwide unbelief. But there are some who do notice. And this brings us on to our second point. Have a look down at verse 12 and see the second surprising impact that Jesus has had on humanity, more than you've ever dreamed of. That verse 12 reads, "Yet to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." I don't know if you'll agree with me on this, but I think the idea of being a child of God has been cheapened in the world around us, such that the privilege that this verse is actually talking about is in danger of being completely lost on people today. To give you an example, if you were to go back to your offices at lunch and you were to say to your colleagues, "Guess what I learned at lunch? I learned that Christians can call themselves children of God." I think there's a pretty strong chance that one of them would say, "What do you mean Christians? Only Christians can call themselves children of God. Everyone's a child of God." But one of them would say it, the rest of them would be thinking it. This idea was popularised, actually, just over 100 years ago as a doctrine called the universal fatherhood of God, if you've heard of it. And that its basic idea is that everyone is a child by God's, everyone is God's child by default. So if you're alive, you're God's child. If you've been born, you can call him father. And the legacy of that idea we can still see at large today, very much in the world. And it means that when people read this verse, many will be tempted to think, "So what?" And it makes sense, actually. If that's the case, if everyone's a child of God, if everyone is naturally born a child of God, if God is my father by default, no matter what I think of Jesus, then this verse changes absolutely nothing. It's a pretty empty and meaningless gift that Jesus brings, if that's the case. And I can just carry on as normal. This idea then can cause not just everyone else's eyes, but I think our eyes as Christians as well, slightly to glaze over as we read this verse. A Christian man called J.G. Machen noticed this doctrine was being taught from the pulpits. So he spoke out against it in 1923. And one of the things he said, I'll just quote from his book, The plain fact is that this modern doctrine, and it was modern back then, this modern doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God forms no part whatever of Jesus' teaching. And the great thing is, we can see that he's right just from these verses. Have a look. So first, and there's two reasons, I think, from these verses we can see that he's right. We don't have to go anywhere else in the New Testament. First, it's clear that only a minority of people will end up believing in Jesus. We've seen that from verse 10. The world as a whole rejects him. And that means that only a minority of people, in verse 12, will ultimately accept him and be given the right to become children of God. It's not a universal thing. The second reason is in verse 13, which clearly says that this right is not given to everyone by default when they are born into the world, but only to those who are born a second time, not of natural descent or of the will of a husband, but only of the will of God. Most people are not children of God. And that means that if they try to talk, I think it's just worth trying to spell out what this means. It means that if they try to talk to God, he's not listening to them. It means that he's not looking after them. It means that he's not pleased with them. And ultimately, it means that their future is to face him not as their father with welcoming arms, but as their judge in his anger against them for rebelling against him. And it sounds pretty gloomy. Of course, it is pretty gloomy. It takes us back to Genesis 3, actually. Genesis 3 was pretty gloomy too, where all this started. Mankind was kicked out of God's presence, anything but children of God, under his curse, and it's been the same ever since. And despite various Old Testament solutions, which were shown to be inadequate because of man's sin. So for the reader of the Old Testament, actually, verse 12 should be a breathtaking moment. He gave the right to become children of God. I don't know what you're hoping to get this Christmas. My guess is that it doesn't compare in the slightest with this. This is the greatest Christmas gift ever given. It has been given by Jesus Christ. He gave the right. It has been received by you if you've believed in him. And it means that now, if you try to talk to God, amazingly, he is listening to you as your father. It means that now, the main person looking after you is not yourself, or your parents, or your boss, or your spouse. It's not the NHS, and it's certainly not the Prime Minister. Rather, the main person who is looking after you is the God of the universe as your father. You are his cherished child. I find it easy to forget the privilege of being a child of God. I'm sure you do too every day, especially in the office, where no one's even noticed that God is real. Maybe Christmas will help, because I suppose at Christmas we're all going to be given rights. That's what many Christmas presents are. Believe it or not, this Christmas, some of you will be given the right to walk into W.H. Smith and buy whatever you like of certain value. Imagine the privilege. I happen to know Hannah's husband over there. He's been given the right to become an Australian citizen. I think I'm right in saying, Hannah, that he doesn't know this yet, so if we could just try and keep that between ourselves. But there's no right that could ever compare with the right given in verse 12. You could scan the world for Christmas presents, whatever Richard Branson's giving his children. Nothing compares with having a heavenly father. And those of us who are Christians will know that the moments of greatest joy and deepest peace have been the moments of communion with our Heavenly Father. They've been when we've been most confident in his protection for his children, like a fortress, as it says in the Psalms, in his love for his children, from everlasting to everlasting, unending, as it says in the Psalms. His promises to his children, unshakable. And his character, glorious and breathtaking, on special display for his children. Impact 2, more than you've dreamed of. Just before we close, just a thought on next week's carol service. Most of your colleagues are not children of God. They're destined for the shock of their eternities to meet him as judge, not as father. What's more, they're totally oblivious to this. Just like the rest of the world, they haven't even noticed. And so I suppose, what an incentive, therefore, to bring them along to hear about the gift that Jesus gives, the right to become children of God. Don't expect most of them to care about Jesus this Christmas. Even if they do come, most of them won't, but some of them might. And hopefully our expectations have been corrected. I think there's going to be an interview in a sec, but let me pray just beforehand. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can talk to you. We thank you that you're listening to us because of the right that Jesus has given us to become children of God. And we pray this Christmas that you would help us remember and take fresh joy from a relationship with you. Help us remember the joy of being children, your children, protected under your wings, remembering your protection like a fortress, your love for us from everlasting to everlasting, and pray that this would make a real difference to us and how we live in honour of you this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sorry to interrupt your conversations. We're just going to take a minute or two now to hear from Siang, who many of you will know. He's here when he can be on Wednesday lunchtimes, works at Linklaters, very close by here. Siang, just tell us what you grew up believing and practicing, and what you were believing and practicing until a couple of years ago.
Yeah, I'm from Malaysia, and I originally grew up as a Buddhist, actually quite a strong Buddhist for about, up until 2 years ago, practicing as a Buddhist all the way.
So what did that look like? Kind of typical week. I don't know much about Buddhism. What is the practice
well,
of Buddhism?
Like? I didn't know anything about Christianity. I was at peace. I really enjoyed what I was doing. I really believed in Buddhism. The truth is, I didn't know what else was out there. My family was Buddhist. My immediate family and my extended family were all Buddhist. In fact, I thought very, to be very blunt, I thought very little of Christianity at the time, growing up in Malaysia.
And so what changed?
Interesting story. About 3 years ago, so as I said, my immediate family were all Buddhist, but about 3 years ago I went back home for one Christmas, and my mother sat me down at breakfast and said, we need to talk. Those kind of conversations never go well. And she said, Siang, I've become a Christian. And I was very, very upset at the time. This was 3 years ago, around this time. And I remember having a very blunt, rude conversation to my mother for all the reasons why I thought I didn't like Christianity and why I didn't believe in it. And then on the flight back home back to here from Malaysia, it's 12 hours long, and it was a long time to reflect on that conversation. And first of all, you shouldn't be rude to your mother. Second of all, I realized that a lot of what I was saying was unfounded because I didn't know anything about Christianity. And so that was what began the journey for me to sort of delve into this and to look into Christianity a little bit more.
So how did you go about that?
I think, the first thing I did was to look up a Christian friend. I had a few friends around me, and I looked up my closest ones. Paul's actually sat here in the room as well. Was one of the people that I turned to. He, a few years before that, we'd been to law school together, and he had told me he was a Christian, and at the time, neither of us made much of it. But I came back to London knowing that he was a Christian, and I turned to him and I said, Paul, I'm kind of curious. Can you tell me a little bit more about Christianity? And so he brought me to church. He brought me to All Souls. And it was at the very first sermon that I sat in. It was on Luke 8. It was about the parable of the sower. And that was where God started speaking to me, even though I didn't realize it at the time. God said to me at the time that if I wanted to find out a bit more about Christianity, I needed to really delve into it and to sort of discover what it meant to be a Christian and to build the foundations. And so it was from there that I sort of decided, right, I'm going to dig into this. I'm going to find out more about Christianity. And at the time, I remember the reason I wanted to find out more about Christianity was because I wanted to refute it. I wanted to be able to fly back to Malaysia the following year and say to my mom, these are the reasons why I think Christianity is a lie. And so Paul brought me to church. I started going to church regularly. I started reading Christian books with Q&As. I started reading the Bible, and I started asking Paul lots of questions. Well, not just Paul, many of my Christian friends around me who I knew had become Christians, who were Christians and who were close friends who I could trust, I started asking them and started grilling them. And then the final step for me was when I started praying. It was difficult for me because Buddhism is a very individualistic religion, and you don't talk to anyone. In fact, when you meditate, you clear your mind. You're not meant to be talking or thinking. So praying was a very alien concept to me. And so when I realized that I needed to start praying, it was very difficult. But what I started with was saying, God, if you're real, then you'll be able to hear me. And so I started talking to God, and lo and behold, God started talking back. And then the rest, I guess, it just came gradually, and eventually I became a Christian about a year and a half ago.
Praise God. And Siang, you said that you were at peace as a Buddhist, a very devout Buddhist, and so on. What? How do you feel now as a Christian? Are you glad to have made the change? I'm hoping I know the answer. But what difference does it make in your life that you're Christian now, whereas you were Buddhist before?
What difference? Well, first of all, my eyes were opened. Buddhists are very, as I said, individual people. You spend a lot of time in the corner meditating by yourselves. In fact, Buddhist retreats are all about sort of staying in silence for 3 days, 7 days, whatever it is, because you're meant to be clearing your head and clearing your thoughts and ridding yourself of this world. Whereas what I found with Christianity was that it's not at all like that. And in fact, it's about community, it's about fellowship, it's about friends and people around you, and it's so joyful. And it felt to me that that's really natural. It's not natural just to sit in a corner and be quiet. It's very difficult, trust me. And so, yeah, what I found becoming a Christian is that so much joy. I've just found so much joy. I felt like a huge burden's been lifted off my heart. I feel like God's in control. I lead a very difficult, stressful life at work. My family are 10,000 miles away, 5,000 miles away, well, halfway across the world. I've had to build my own life here, and so it's not been easy. But when I reflect and I realize that God's in control, that brings so much comfort to me. I thought about this morning, and for so many of us, we all work in an office, and there's nothing better than having a good boss above you, someone who manages you and gives you, he may challenge you, but he's doing it for the greater good, for your good, for the good of the company. And God is like that. It's instead of working for a good boss, you're living for a good God who will challenge you and who will put you in difficult situations, but ultimately it's for your own good. And that's when I realized that, that just brought me ultimate joy.
Wonderful. Look, thank you very much. Let's pray, shall we, for Siang and for ourselves. Father God, thank you for the joy it is to hear of a child being added to your family. Thank you, Father, for Siang's testimony, for the goodness you've shown to him. And especially, Father, for the encouragement of those words about how Christianity is about community, is about relationship with you, and through you, relationship with one another. And we pray, our Father, that you'll be adding to our family this Christmas. We thank you for Phil's message to us this lunchtime. We pray, Father, that you'll bring many along to the carol service next week, and through that carol service and other Christmas events that are going on. We pray, our Father, that you will bring many more to be children of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.